John chapter 6, and I just want to read two verses in this message, one of the greatest messages I think the Lord Jesus ever preached. And he goes into some more detail within it than he does some of his other messages. But I want to just pick two verses out of this whole message this morning and look at them. And they're very familiar verses in John chapter 6 and verse 44 and verse 45. No man can come to me except the Father which sent me draw him, and I will raise him up at the last day. It is written in the prophets, and they shall be all taught of God. Every man, therefore, that hath heard and hath learned of the Father cometh unto me. Now, the context of this message that our Lord preached here began the day before. The day before our Lord was preaching on the other side of the Galilean Sea. And you'll remember when the men were hungry. 5,000 men, we don't know how many women and children there, but they had only a few loaves and fishes. And our Lord asked them to set all down on the ground, and he broke those fishes and gave them to his apostles, and they handed those fishes out, and everybody there was filled just on a few fishes and a few loaves of bread, and they realized what a miracle this was. So the Lord put his disciples in a ship and sent them to the other side of the Sea of Galilee, and he came walking that night on the sea. You remember the story. He got in the boat, and they immediately were at shore. When these people that had been fed realized that he was gone, I imagine their stomachs were getting hungry again, they found him. They went all the way on the other side of the sea and found him. And when he saw them coming up to him, he asked them this question in verse 26. Verily, verily, I say unto you, you seek me, not because you saw the miracles, but because you did eat of the loaves and were filled. In other words, he's saying the reason that you sought me is not even the miracles that I did, which was a wonderful thing in itself. But he said, you sought me just strictly because you want another meal. You're hungry. It was probably poor people, let's be honest with it. About it. They're out in the desert place. In verse 27, he corrects that. He says this to them, labor not for that meat which perisheth, but for that which endureth unto everlasting life, which the Son of Man shall give unto you, for him hath God the Father sealed. So he tells them there, don't be anxious about the natural food. There's food that you need to be anxious about and seeking for, and it's spiritual food. It's that eternal food that gives eternal life. But here in verse 28 and following, he did not shake their minds from the thoughts of food. In verse 28, and they said unto him, what shall we do that we might work the works of God? And Jesus made this wonderful statement, this mysterious statement. He answered and said unto them, this is the work of God, that you believe on him whom he has sent. Is faith in Christ a work of God? Well, sure it is. When you believe in Jesus Christ, that's a work of God in your heart. But is it your faith? Is it you believing? Of course it is. That's a mystery, isn't it? This is a work of God that you believe. And I would have you this morning not so much as to wait on God giving you faith. That would be somewhat silly to just say, I'm going to sit and wait. If you're enabled to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ this morning, then that's God working in you. Your believing is His working in you. But he went on, they went on to say in verse 30, and they said therefore unto him, what sign showest thou then that we may see and believe thee? What dost thou work? Our fathers did eat manna in the desert, as it is written, he gave them bread from heaven to eat. And what they're saying here, Moses gave us bread to eat. He showed us signs. And one of the signs that he showed us was he's able to bring in quail. Remember when the quail came in and they fell in the camp? Their mind is still on natural food. Will you give us a sign to show us that you are indeed the Messiah? And what you need to do is feed us. He corrected them again in verse 32. Verily, verily, I say unto you, Moses did not give you that bread from heaven. Moses didn't give you that. God gave you that. My Father gave you that. Nevertheless, he says, my Father giveth you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he which cometh down from heaven and giveth life unto the world. And they make this statement in verse 34. Then said they unto him, Lord, evermore give us this bread. Now, they thought he had a magical bread. And if he gave them this magical bread, then they would never die. They would never get hungry again. That's what they thought about. Now, let's be honest with them. They're not the first person that thought this. There's another lady that thought the very same thing when the Lord Jesus was talking to her. And look back just a few pages in the fourth chapter of John. Quickly, let's look at her. Here the Lord speaks of himself as bread that came down from heaven. But here in the fourth chapter of John, in verse 10, this is where the woman of Samaria, the Samaritan woman, had came out to draw water. And Jesus confronted her. And look here in verse 10. Jesus answered and said unto her, if thou knewest the gift of God, and who it was that saith unto thee, give me to drink, thou shouldest have asked of him, and he would have given thee living water. Here he represents himself as living water. And the woman said unto him, sir, thou hast nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. From whence hast thou this living water? Art thou greater than our father Jacob, which gave us the well and drank thereof himself, and his children and his cattle? Jesus answered and said unto her, whosoever drinketh of this water shall thirst again. But whosoever drinketh of the water that I shall give him shall never thirst. But the water that I give him shall be in him a well of water springing up unto everlasting life. And what was her response? The woman said unto him, sir, give me this water that I thirst not, neither come hither to draw. She thought he had a magical water. And if you'll just give me this magical water, then it'll quench my thirst and I'll never have to come here to draw again. It's sort of like the people for millions or decades now, eons of time, searching for the fountain of youth. And they swear it's out there. If they find it, then they'll live forever. Well, this is what she thought. Magical water. And just give me this magical water. But listen, brothers and sisters, these Jews were talking to the bread of life. And this lady here was talking to the water of life. He is those things. Let me read you some passage. Jeremiah 2:13. My people commit two great evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters. That's what he calls himself. He's a fountain of living water. David said in Psalms 36:7, how excellent is thy loving kindness, O God. Thy people shall abundantly be satisfied with the fatness of thy house, and thou shalt make us to drink of the rivers of thy pleasure, for with thee is a fountain of life. A river of life, a fountain of life. Ho, everyone that thirsteth, come you to the fountains. Incline your ear and come unto me. What is that fountain? It's me. It's Christ said. Incline your ear and come unto me and drink and live. He is the water of life. He's the fountain of life. And you remember the last great day in John chapter 37, verse 7, 37, the great day of the feast when they poured the water out there at the last sacrifice. And the Lord Jesus stood and cried, "If any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. He that believeth on me, as the Scriptures has said, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water." Come to me. I am that water of life. So whether it's a fountain of living water, a fountain of life, or a well of water springing up, or the river of waters of life, Jesus Christ the Lord is that river. He's the water of life. I think it's very telling that the last book of this Bible has that wonderful passage in it that we often read and cleave to, where the Spirit and the bride say, "Come." And if any man hears, let him say, "Come." If any man is thirsty, let him come and take of the water of life freely. And what is that water of life? It's Christ. And how do we get it? We come to Him. We come to Him. I love that old Horatius Bonar song where he represents Christ in three ways. He represents Christ as rest. He represents Him as water. And He represents Him as light. We sang this song so often. Let me read it to you. "I heard the voice of Jesus say, 'Come unto me and rest. Lay down, thou weary one, lay down thy head upon my breast.'" And what did he do when he found out who this rest was? Why, he said, "I came to Jesus as I was, weary and worn and sad. I found in Him this resting place, and He hath made me glad." And then the second verse, he sets him forth as water. "I heard the voice of Jesus say, 'Behold, I freely give the living water, thirsty one. Stoop down and drink and live.' I came to Jesus and I drank of that life-giving stream. My thirst was quenched, my soul revived, and now I live in Him." And then he represents Christ as light. And he says, "I come to the light. I heard the voice of Jesus say, 'I am this dark world's light. Look unto me. Look unto me. Thy morn shall rise and all thy day be bright.' I looked to Jesus and I found in Him my star and my sun. And in that light of life I walked till traveling days are done." We find the same thing here in our text. The Jews wanted Christ to give them this magical bread that they could eat and live forever. But what does he say? "I am that bread." Look back over at our text again. We find it in several places. Here, look in verse, back up in 33, John chapter 6, and look in verse 33. "For the bread of God is he which cometh down from heaven and giveth life unto the world." And look down in verse 35. "And the bread of life, I am the bread of life. He that cometh to me shall never hunger, and he that believeth on me shall never thirst." And look down in verse 48. "I am the bread of life." In verse 50, This is the bread which cometh down from heaven, that a man may eat thereof and not die. I am the living bread which came down from heaven. If any man eat of this bread, he shall live forever. And the bread that I will give is my flesh, which I will give for the life of the world. He tells us that he himself is the bread. He tells us where he come from, that he came down from heaven. And he tells us what this bread is. It's his body. It's his life. It's his flesh. It's his broken body. We're going to partake of the Lord's Supper here in just a minute. And what's that about? His broken body. That's what that bread is. A body which is broken for your sins. He bare our sins in his own body on the tree. And in bearing those sins, he was broken for those sins. He was punished for those sins. And he made reconciliation for those sins. He atoned for those sins. He said, this bread is my redeeming body. And that's what we eat of. And how do we eat of that? By coming to him. By believing on him. He says here in verse 35, I like the way he says this. Jesus said unto them, I am the bread of life. He that cometh to me shall never hunger. And he that believeth on me shall never thirst. So coming is the same as believing, isn't it? The very same thing. If you come, your thirst is quenched. If you come, you fill yourself full of his bread. And here in verse 53, this is what an awful, awful statement that he makes. In verse 53, look at it. Jesus said unto them, verily, verily, I say unto you, except you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. In other words, there's only one bread to eat and live forever. And that's Jesus Christ. There's only one way of salvation, and that's in him, in the cross of Jesus Christ. There's only one way of forgiveness. There's only one way to be reconciled to God, and that's in Jesus Christ. Except you eat this redeeming body, you shall die in your sins. You have no life in you. So it's not an option, isn't it? It's not say, we can't say therefore that, well, one religion is as good as another. Or if you'll just be sincere in what you believe, if you'll be a good person, and all of those things like that we hear, the Lord says this, and it's so definite. Except you eat me, my redeeming body, you have no life in you. You have no life in this life and no life in the world to come. You are dead now and you will forever be dead except you eat. Boy, that makes it so definite, doesn't it? It tells us that there's only one who has this bread, and that's Jesus Christ the Lord. There's only one that has this water of life, and that's Jesus Christ the Lord. And except we eat of him. And how can we do that? I know they got offended when he said, you got to eat my flesh and drink my blood. They were forbidden to do that. But he wasn't talking about physically. And they should, instead of leaving as they did, come up and say, Lord, I'm confused. You know we're not allowed to eat flesh, and here it seems like you're telling me that we got to eat your flesh and then drink your blood. I'm sure he would have explained that to that person if he had come and asked him. But they got their panties in a knot, as we used to say. And they said, we're out of here. He's got us confused and We don't want to hear anything else. But here's what the Lord Jesus said, and it leads up to our text. Except you come to me and eat of me, except you believe in me and eat this bread, you have no life in you. And now let's go back to our text in the light of that. Our text back up to verse 44. If you don't come to me, you don't eat of me, you have no life. And look here what he says now in our text. No man can come to me. Let's stop that right there. Well, that's a solemn statement then, isn't it? I'm the bread of life. Everybody eats me shall live forever. I am that bread that come down from heaven. Except you eat my bread, you have no life in you. And yet you cannot come to me. What kind of a statement would you call that? As I thought about this yesterday, I thought, what kind of statement? It's a sad statement. It surely is a sad statement. It's a fearful statement. If you just leave this statement here and don't read the rest of our text and say this is all of it. If the Lord had stopped there and not said anything else and he said, no man can come to me, that is not only a fearful statement, that's one of the most despairing statements that you can read in the Bible. What does it matter what Jesus Christ has done? What does it matter what he's provided in the way of redemption if no man can come to him for it? It leaves us shut out in despair, doesn't it? No man can come to me. And if that's the final conclusion, then there's nobody in heaven. Because the only way to get to heaven is coming to Jesus Christ. It's through him. Abel is not in heaven. Noah is not in heaven. David is not there. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and sweet Sarah, and dear Abigail. Always had a spot in my heart for David's wife, Abigail. I think of all his wives, she was the sweetest. But you know she missed heaven because she can't come to Christ. If you can't come to Christ, you can't get to heaven. No man can come to me. That's a serious statement, isn't it? A despairing statement. None of the apostles are there. Jeremiah, the weeping prophet, he weeps still because he's not there. Nobody's sitting down with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven because they're not there. And you won't be there. Where does that leave us? But to perish in our sins, to pine away in our iniquities. And yet it's good that we read this and stop there. And we reach this conclusion that if salvation is left to man, then man will not be saved. We get these little pamphlets from Chapel Library, and on the front of the pamphlet it says our purpose, and the first purpose it says to humble flesh, to exalt the free grace of God in Christ, and to promote holiness in life. And I think this doctrine of Christ here, when he says no man can come to me, I think it's to humble flesh. I think it's to put it in fear, to make him realize, I'm not even able to come to Christ. I can't come to Christ. Our old forefathers used to divide this up. They called it man's essential depravity. But they split it up something like this. They said, why can't a man come to Christ? And they said, first of all, it's what's found in man. What's found in man is he's a sinner. When God looked down from heaven in Psalms 14, God looked down from heaven and he was looking for something. He was looking to see if there was any man that did understand and seek after God. And he said, they've all gone astray. They've all went the wrong way. There is none righteous, no, not one. There's not one that understands. There's not one that seeketh after God. There's nothing in the fallen natural man that would incline him to come to Jesus Christ and to God by him. Since the fall of man, he's lost all goodness. He's lost all inclination to his Creator. We said something here just the other day, and I think it's so important to remember this, about the heart of man. And the Bible tells us the heart is deceitful above everything. Well, my heart's not that way. Well, how do you know it's not that way? It tells me it's not that way. The heart is deceitful above everything. It cannot be trusted. And it's desperately wicked. The word desperately means it's incurable. It cannot be cured. God doesn't even remodel it. He takes it out. He gives a new heart and a new spirit. But within that heart is housed these three things. And this is our problem when we talk about man cannot come to Christ. First of all, we have to talk about he won't come to Christ. And he won't come to Christ because of what's in his heart. His understanding is darkened. There's none that understandeth. There is none that seeketh after God. His understanding is full of darkness, is it not? The Bible talks about the dark understanding being darkened. We don't come to Christ in darkness. We don't stumble upon Him as one would stumble in a hole in the dark. The second thing is his affections. His affections will not let him come to Christ because he don't love Christ. He loves darkness rather than light. Rather than light. I met one honest person in my life. One honest lost man in my life. Bobby Slavin. And I said, Bob, why won't you come to Christ? If there's eternal life in him, why don't you come to him? He said, ain't it obvious I don't want to? That's truth. That's the truth. I don't want to. My affections are on something else. What? Darkness. I love darkness. And then thirdly, there's the matter of the will. Man, the will enters into coming to Christ. But Christ told those Jews that were seeking him, he said, here's your whole problem. If another person comes in his name, you'll receive him. But you will not come to me that you might have life. You will not. So it's the heart. That's man's problem. It's his intellect. It's his affections. It's his will that are opposed to coming. And therefore he can't come because he won't come. You can't force yourself. There's some foods that I just cannot force myself to eat. I can get it right here. Then I start gagging. And there's some things a man can't force himself to do, and that's come to the Lord Jesus Christ. The first cause is found in him. But our Lord made a little different assessment, didn't he? He not only said, you will not come to me, he said, you cannot come to me. That has to do with inability. You cannot come to me. And I think he's showing there the distance between us. Where are we? We're in a natural realm. Our Lord's in a spiritual realm. He's away up here, and we're way down here. We're natural. When we're saved, we enter a spiritual realm. They couldn't even come to Jesus Christ, and them looking at him. Ain't that amazing? He's in a different realm from us. We don't know how to find him. When you was lost and you tried to search for him, you got yourself all messed up, didn't you? You don't have the ability to come to Christ. You just don't. None of us do. You say, Bruce, that may discourage some people. We're not responsible for the consequences of what we say when we give you these doctrines. We're only responsible for giving you these doctrines. No man can come to me. Isn't this a despairing statement then? Can we receive this and say, yes, Lord, that's true? Here's what you've said about me. Do I agree with that? If you don't agree with somebody, you can't walk with them, can you? If the Lord Jesus comes to us and he said, listen, you cannot come to me, but Lord, I can. And Lord, I will. Who are we to believe? This is given us to humble the pride of man. And the next time you hear somebody say, I'll come when I'm good and ready. Just leave me alone. When I'm good and ready, I'll come. That cuts off that pride. That's arrogance. That's telling us either Jesus Christ has lied or that man's lied. What next do we see? Oh, I thank God for this next one. Aren't you glad the Lord Jesus didn't stop there? He could have stopped there and shut every one of us out for all eternity. And justly so. But oh, what's the very next word he speaks? There's a divine intervention. No man can come to me except the Father which sent me draw him. Oh, what a divine intervention. What hope that the Father has intervened. And what's he doing? He is drawing multitudes to Jesus Christ the Lord. Not because they deserve it. The cause of him drawing is found in himself. And he's going to get his Son a great name. And he sent his Son to save a great host of people. So he doesn't leave them to themselves. What does he do? He draws them. He draws them. Now when you get off on this, some people start this silly stuff about, I'm just waiting till he draws me. Or almost like he comes and knocks you in the head and drags you. One of the most beautiful aspects of this teaching is God draws. He secures their coming to Christ. But he doesn't coerce them to come. He doesn't force them to come. Isn't that wonderful? Then how does he get them to come? Since they're such rebels. Since their understanding so darkened, and since they love darkness rather than light. They have no need of him. How does he get them to come? He draws them. Well, what does that mean? Well, he explains it better in verse 45. It is written in the prophets, and they shall all be taught of God. Every man, therefore, that hath heard and learned of the Father, he cometh unto me. He hears God. God begins to speak to him. God begins to teach him. God intervenes in his darkness and in his deadness and begins to teach him. Boy, what a teacher God is. They hear him. We preach so often and people don't hear a thing we say. I remember my teacher used to get on to me all the time when I was at school, and the bell would ring and she said, "Mr. Crabtree, you haven't heard a word I said, have you?" And sometimes I'd try to lie and say, "Yes, teacher, I heard everything." And other times I'd say, "No, I'm sorry, I didn't hear a thing." But did you notice what this said? Every man that hath heard, when God speaks to that heart on purpose, he causes the heart to hear. You hear him. Maybe for the first time in his life you hear him. But listen, it's so secretly. It's not that you see him in your room talking to you. It's not that you hear his audible voice. But you hear him. And he went on to say that you learn of him. And yet it's so secretly, you're not even aware at first that he's doing it. He's implanting these thoughts, these notions. He's working with your desires in your soul. You think it's you doing it. You think it's just naturally changing, but it's not. It's him doing it. And it's a powerful change. It becomes an evident change after a while, but at first, it's not. I have seen people that love their sins. You talk to them about coming out of their sins and habits. There's no way you could send them to any kind of a therapy, and they get right back out the same old thing. They love sins. They love their lust. They love their money. They love their lifestyle. And then without any reason why that you could see, they begin to become discontent. This isn't satisfying me anymore. I want something different and I don't know what. And so many cases like that, a Bible mysteriously is slipped into their hands. Or they go to a church and hear the gospel preached. How many times have we read things like that? Or a neighbor comes over and begins to testify of what the Lord did for them. The Lord begins to teach in all these different ways, but he does it in such a mysterious way, you can't even say, "Boy, look what God's doing in me." It's just not recognized by very few. And what's he doing? He's enlightening that dark understanding. He's making you understand what you never did understand before. And what he begins to make you understand, that you're a sinner against him. You're a sinner against God. He afflicts that conscience. Night after night you went to bed, you rested so calmly. You'd go all your day and you'd say and do anything you wanted to do. But now you're beginning to realize, "I've sinned against God. I don't want to stand before God like this. I'm guilty before God." And then he begins to enlighten you and make you feel a need of being saved. "I really want to be saved." I've talked to people. I used to talk to people at work all the time. 1 month, this man would swear, "I don't care a thing about being saved. Don't even talk to me about being saved." And then the very next month, he seeks you out and says, "What do I have to do to be saved? What is working there? What's going on there? God is working. But He's doing it so secretly, you think it's just things your conscience is stirring up in your mind. He's not forcing you. He's not coercing you. But He's so working in you to change you. That's amazing, isn't it? Somebody said, when we've read these verses before, they said, you're saying that God treats us like robots? He just drags us to Christ? No, that would be easy enough. He could do that very easily, couldn't He? But when He works in the sinner to enlighten his understanding, to change his warped affections, and to free his will, so that man can come to Christ, that's a miracle of grace. That's why sometimes it's so difficult to detect, have I really come to Christ? Because God works so secretly there, doing it. This is the work of God, that you believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. And I would tell you this, and I hope this isn't unscriptural. If I were you, I would look first and foremost to myself about coming to Christ, about believing on Christ, laying hold upon Him savingly. I would not be too concerned about waiting and looking and trying to detect God's work in bringing me to Christ. You can't see that. Do you have a desire to come to Christ to be saved by Him? Then come to Christ to be saved by Him. And then you can know, the Father drew me. Do you have a desire for life eternal that Christ can give you? Forgiveness of sins? Are you willing to give yourself up to Him? You weren't willing before. Why are you willing now? So don't try to figure these things out. Just come to Christ. One of the things that we try to do so many times, we try to talk about these things and try to figure these things out, and we can't. And one of the reasons we talk to a lot of people and they say, I just can't understand, is because they've not come to Christ. When you come to Jesus Christ, these things are easily seen then, aren't they? Easily seen then. And we learn more of it too. We learn more of it. It sort of gets what we call discriminating. Did you notice as I read my text, he says, every man that hath heard and learned of the Father cometh unto me. Every man that hears and learns of the Father cometh. Every one of them? Every one of them? What kind of call is this? What kind of teaching is this? That everyone God teaches comes to Christ without any exception. Every one of them. That's effectual calling, isn't it? That's God working in a person's heart to produce an end that He desires. What does He desire? For you to come to Christ. So He works in your heart, teaching you, and as He teaches you, He brings you to Christ. Effectual calling. Irresistible grace, or whatever you want to call it. There it is. Why did you come to Christ? I don't say when did you come to Christ, but why did you come to Christ? Why did you come to the Lord Jesus Christ? Did you find in Him your resting place, and He has made you glad? Has He become your sun and your star? In His light, do you see light? Is He the bread of life for you? Have you come in aid of Him? And are you living forever? Why did you come when so many more won't? I think we have to be honest about this, don't you? While you and I are here this morning, most of us, hopefully all of us, have professed to come to Christ. I've come to Him. I'm still coming to Him. I'm still coming to Jesus Christ. Why am I coming? Why are you coming? When multitudes would rather die in their sins and not come. It comes right back to this, doesn't it? The Father drew me. The Father drew you in such an effectual way, He secured your coming to Jesus Christ. How does that make you feel about the Father in heaven? That's a divine intervention, isn't it? When He saw you would not come, He saw you could not come, He intervened and said, I'm bringing Him. And here you sit, worshiping the living God. I've heard some people say, well, if I come, everybody can. Why did you come? Who brought you? If God taught everybody like He taught you, yeah, everybody would. I've often said if God dealt with everybody like He dealt with me, He'd save everybody. But He obviously doesn't deal. He obviously doesn't draw. He obviously doesn't teach everybody as He has you and others who have come to Jesus Christ. That's what they call it, discriminating. Discriminating. I had so much difficulty with this when the Lord first saved me, and I come to this conclusion. Do I believe in Christ? Do I believe in the Lord Jesus Christ? Is He my life-giving bread? He is. Have I come to Christ? Have I come to Christ and drink of this life-giving water? I have. I have. Then that clears up this question of whether or not the Father's drawn me. If I've come, it's because He drew me. Don't stand in doubt of that. Don't think you come on your own. If you've truly come, He's drawn you. Our inability is a ground for our assurance. Since I cannot come, and since I will not come, and yet I have come, why did I come? I've been drawn. Drawn with bands of love. Drawn with cords of a man. My Father has taught me. I'm saved because my Father taught me. And teaching me, He brought me to Christ. And in coming to Christ, I drink and I eat and I rest. Have I got you confused enough, or you want me to go on? It's pretty plain, isn't it? It's pretty plain. We talk about things sometimes that's not even in the Scripture. We talk about irresistible grace. The word's never in the Scripture. We talk about total depravity. The word's never in the Scripture. We talk about limited atonement. The word's never in the Scripture. Then we have to stop and try to explain what we mean by that. But when we come to a passage like this and just stay in the Word, it becomes so plain, doesn't it? Then there's no debate about it. That's what it says. If you leave here this morning and you say, Bruce, that wasn't true. I can come to Christ. On your own? Without the Father drawing you? Without the Father teaching you? You can just come to Christ? Everybody can come to Christ. Nobody can come to Christ. And where did we learn that? This simple little line up here in verse 44. So if you're here this morning and you've come to Christ, you've truly come to Christ. I don't know when you come to Christ. Sometimes I wonder when I came to Him. I've come to Him. Don't get confused about the Father drawing you. And you can't figure all that out. Look at it in the light of your coming to Christ. If you come, then it's because he's taught you. He's drawn you. Our Father, gracious, gracious, gracious Father, how deep your word is and yet how simple it is. We love to open it up and read it and see what you say about us and how you've intervened. Oh, what a divine intervention. We were lost forever, going down a hill with a dead-end road, ending into hell and torment, a payment for sin that we could not pay, facing eternity, a dead and black eternity. And Father, the only thing that saved us was your intervention. Accept the Father. We rejoice in you. You've humbled our pride. You brought us low. We thought we were wise. We thought we had some merit and could do something. But you showed us we didn't. Our salvation was in your hands. How fearful you made us. Oh Lord, how fearful. Without any hope or help. And then you intervened and drawed us and taught us and saved us. And you've given us a good hope that the last day you would raise us. Thank you for the work begun, and we know by your grace and power it'll be carried on. And I pray for this congregation that you'll work in each heart. And we'll leave here today humbled. Humbled in ourselves, and we'll humble ourselves before you, accept your judgments upon us, and pray for grace to flee to that refuge. Flee to the rock that's higher than I. Flee to him in whom all questions are answered. We partake today of your bread and this cup. Give us grace to enter into it. Your broken body and your shed blood. In Jesus our Lord's name, amen. I'm going to come to the Lord's table.